useless to condemn a great personality like Lord Shiva. It is being stated by his wife Sati to establish the supremacy of her husband. First he said, "You call Lord Shiva inauspicious because he associates with demons in crematoriums, covers his body with the ashes of the dead, and garlands himself with the skulls of human beings. You have shown so many defects, but you do not know that his position is always transcendental. Although he appears inauspicious, why do personalities like Brahma respect the dust of his lotus feet and place on their heads with great respect those very garlands which are condemned by you?" Since Sati was a chaste woman and the wife of Lord Shiva, it was her duty to establish the elevated position of Lord Shiva, not only by sentiment but by facts. Lord Shiva is not an ordinary living entity. This is the conclusion of Vedic scripture. He's neither on the level of Godhead nor on the level of the ordinary living entities. Brahma is in almost all cases an ordinary living entity. Sometimes when there's no ordinary living entity available, the post of Brahma is occupied by an expansion of Lord Vishnu. But generally this post is occupied by a greatly pious living entity within this universe. Thus Lord Shiva's position is constitutionally higher than that of Lord Brahma. Although Lord Shiva appeared as the son of Brahma. Here it is mentioned that even personalities like Brahma accept the so-called inauspicious flowers and the dust of the lotus feet of Lord Shiva. Great sages like Maharishi, Atri Bhrigu and the others, among the nine great sages who are descendants of Brahma, also respect Lord Shiva in such a way because they all know that Lord Shiva is not an ordinary living entity. The purport continues, and I'll just start commenting. Om Agyanati Mirandasya Ginandana Salakya Chaksura Militam Yanatasmai Sri Guruve Nama Sri Chaitanya Manobhistam Stapitam Yena Bhutale Swayam Rupa Kadamayam Dadati Swapadantikam Vandeham Sigaro Siyutapada Kamalam Sigurun Vaisnavam Stya Sirupam Sagrajatam Sahagana Raghunatham Vitam Tam Sajivam Sadvaitam Savadutam Parijana Saitam Krishna Chaitanya Devam Sri Radha Krishna Padam Sahagana Lalita Sri Visakam Vitam Stya Hi Krishna Karuna Sindho Dinabandho Jagatpate Gopesa Gopika Kanta Radha Kanta Namostute Tapta Kancha Nagorangi Radhe Vrindavaneswari Visabhanu Sute Devi Pranamami Hari Priye Vancha Kalpatarubhyacha Sakripasanubhyevacha Patitanam Pavanebhyo Vaisnavebhyo Namo Namaha Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhar Srivasadi Gaura Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare. When a Vaishnava in an assembly is compelled to hear the blasphemy of a superior person, then it is very appropriate to speak up and to establish how this person that is being blasphemed is actually not at all meant to be dishonored. Just like Sati did in this case, she just pointed out that you are criticizing Lord Shiva. You're pointing out that Lord Shiva is having certain faults, like associating with demons in the crematorium, wearing garlands of skulls of human beings, and so on. But you're not appreciating the actual transcendental position of Lord Shiva. So in this way, Sati was actually establishing that Lord Shiva is never to be judged by these externals, and should not be criticized because one should understand the actual position of Lord Shiva. So in the same way, a Vaishnava should not tolerate tolerate the blasphemy of some superior transcendental personality. And if possible, he should stand up and protest when such things are being said. Because if he is simply condoning the blasphemy, then he is also, in one sense, responsible. So, in this way, the laws of sadachar, or behavior among saintly persons, are strict. A saintly person must be very careful to maintain his platform of saintliness, because because existence in the material world is such that Maya has two potencies, the prapasikatmika and the avaranatmika shakti, or the throwing potency and the covering potency. So the saintly person may be liberated from the covering potency of Maya, and the saintly person therefore may understand transcendence as it is, but he's never to consider himself to be free from the throwing potency of Maya. Because only the Supreme Personality of Godhead is actually free from the influence of Maya constitutionally. The Supreme Personality of Godhead can never constitutionally become influenced by the material energy. He is constitutionally transcendental to the material energy. But the living being is constitutionally tatastha shakti, or the marginal potency. And therefore, potentially, the living being can come under the influence of the material energy. And therefore, the only way that a jiva can at any time be protected from the material energy is by constantly taking shelter of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And that is, therefore, our continuous aim and effort. Therefore, it is pointed out that devotional service is active, eternally active, and that we should eternally endeavor to take shelter of the lotus feet of the Supreme Lord, again and again, from moment to moment. And that is the pitfall of the jiva who falls down from the spiritual platform, who stops endeavoring, although he may be on a platform of saintliness due to previous association with the Supreme Personality of Godhead and his representatives. One can become uplifted and come to the platform of saintliness. However, a platform of saintliness can only be maintained by consciously taking shelter. Therefore, we must continuously take shelter of devotional service to the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And we're seeing that Lord Shiva is such a transcendental personality who is always absorbed in devotional service. In the same way, Lord Brahma. So Lord Brahma is appreciating Lord Shiva's qualities in being absorbed in the service of the Lord. I'll continue a little more with the purport. In many Puranas, it is sometimes asserted that a demigod is elevated to such a high position that he's almost on an equal level with the Supreme Personality of Godhead. But the conclusion that Lord Vishnu is the Supreme Personality of Godhead is confirmed in every scripture. What can we say in this regards is that when it is said that a demigod can be elevated to a position almost to that of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, then that is all only from the limited perspective of the conditioned soul. Because we as human beings are so minute in comparison to the Supreme Lord, and therefore, due to the insignificance, due to our infinitesimal position, due to being atomic or anu, in comparison to the Supreme Lord who is Vibhu, all-pervading, If we compare ourselves to the Supreme Lord, we are so insignificant that the Supreme Lord remains inconceivable to us. Even if we compare ourselves to great demigods like Lord Shiva or Lord Brahma, we are also insignificant. Lord Brahma and Lord Shiva are able to control such extraordinary powers that we cannot even imagine what such powers are like. Right? We cannot even imagine what are the great powers that we have seen. So it goes beyond the conception of our brain. Recently I was reading the narration of Putana, and how Putana came and tried to kill Krishna. And it is said that Krishna grabbed hold of her breast very firmly with both hands. So, and then began to suck out the poison, the milk, and also the life of Putana. And as he was doing so, Putana was trying to pull the child off her breast, but she could not do so because he was holding on very tightly with his two hands, and there was no way she was going to escape. And it said that not only was Krishna just sucking out the life out of Putana, but Putana, while this was going on, experienced intense pain. Right? So she experienced intense pain, and therefore, in the course of experiencing that pain, Putana just jumped up and just ran out of the house. She ran out of the house of Nanda and Yasoda, and in great agony ran outside. And it said that she ran to the edge of the village of Vrindavan, and that subsequently she could no longer maintain that disguise of a beautiful woman, and that she took her original form as a Rakshasi, which was 12 miles long, and that then she just fell down to the ground and crashed many trees in her fall. And all this information is in a commentary of Srila Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur on the 10th canto. And then Srila Vishwanath also refers to Jiva Goswami, who said when Putana, when her big body fell and crushed all those trees, it just happened to fall into Kamsa's favorite garden, which was like full of beautiful fruit trees, etc. So she crushed all those by the arrangement of Krishna. So anyway, in relation to this narration, then the cowherd man who had gone to Mathura to pay the annual taxes to Kamsa returned to Vrindavan, and then they saw this body of Putana lying there. And they could not understand, they could not compute what they were seeing. So what happened was they had a state of mind where they were looking at this huge thing. What was it? Was it a flying mountain that had just crashed? Was it some sort of landscape in the form of a woman? Right? Had they maybe got lost on the way, and had they maybe come to some other village instead of their own home? What had happened? Right? Did they take a wrong turn or something? Because this was not Vrindavan. And what was this anyway? Was it a body or was it a landscape? What was it? 12 miles long. Breasts like mountain peaks. Right? And so on. So, in other words, what they were perceiving was beyond their ability to conceive. Right? So in the same way, the Supreme Personality of Godhead is beyond our ability to conceive. And even Lord Shiva and Lord Brahma, so many aspects of their existence are beyond our ability to conceive. And therefore, from our perspective, Lord Shiva seems to be almost as powerful as Krishna. Right? Almost equal to Krishna in power. And we're seeing many incidents described in Bhagavatam. We see the fight between Lord Shiva and Lord Narayan, where the Shiva Dwara and the Narayan Dwara were used as weapons, and the ultimate heat weapon was used by Lord Shiva, and the ultimate cold weapon used by Lord Narayan, and finally the cold weapon was freezing that weapon of Lord Shiva. But it seemed that for a while that they were very close in power. So from our perspective, it may sometimes seem that a great demigod is almost equal to Lord Krishna or to Lord Vishnu. But this is illusion. This is totally illusion. Because the power of these demigods is totally insignificant in comparison to Krishna. And this point is also coming out again and again. We are seeing that Lord Brahma was shown by the Supreme Lord that there are unlimited universes with unlimited Brahmas, and many have many heads and not four like our Lord Brahma, and that this is only a small universe and so on. So that to be Brahma is not so significant. That Lord Shiva, equally so, there are many expansions of Lord Rudra, and we see how Lord Shiva was becoming bewildered by the Mohini Murti form which is an expansion form of Lord Vishnu. So in this way, we're seeing that also Lord Shiva, in comparison to Lord Vishnu, is also small and insignificant. Jiva Goswami explains how Lord Shiva is the transformation of the Vishnu manifestation. In the Brahma Samhita, this point is clearly stated, yata dadi vikara vishesa yogat, that there is a transformation. And then subsequently, Jiva Goswami explains that just as we have a lamp, an oil lamp, which has a glass, but sometimes the glass becomes covered by the soot which comes from the flame and then leaves a black mark on the glass, and finally, if you don't clean the glass, the whole thing becomes blackish, and finally no more light comes through. So one has to regularly clean the glass of an oil lamp. So Lord Shiva is the transformation of Lord Vishnu when Lord Vishnu expands and begins to act as a Purusha avatar for the mode of ignorance, for Tamaguna, then Lord Shiva is actually manifesting himself. And he's no longer as potent as Lord Shiva, as Lord Vishnu, by no means. So therefore, this statement that it is sometimes asserted that a demigod is elevated to such a high position that he's almost on equal level with the Supreme Personality of Godhead. But the conclusion is that Lord Vishnu is the Supreme Personality of Godhead in every scripture. That is only from the perspective of the conditioned soul. Lord Shiva is described in the Brahma Samhita to be like curd or yogurt. Curd is not different from milk, since milk is transformed into curd. In one sense, curd is also milk. Similarly, Lord Shiva is in one sense the Supreme Personality of Godhead, but in another sense he's not, just as curd is milk, although we have to distinguish between the two. These descriptions are in the Vedic literature. Whenever we find that a demigod occupies a position apparently more elevated than that of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, it is just to draw the devotee's attention to that particular demigod. It is also stated in the Bhagavad Gita 9:25. That if one wants to worship a particular demigod, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, who is sitting in everyone's heart, gives one greater and greater attachment for that demigod, so that one may be elevated to the demigod's abode. Yanti deva vrada vata devan. So here some points are made that sometimes in the scriptures we may find that Lord Shiva is given so much prominence. After all, Lord Shiva is known as Nilkanta, the one with the blue throat, because we know that at the time of churning the ocean of milk to get the nectar, the demons and the demigods were cooperating. And that at that time, first, before the nectar appeared, there was poison that manifested from the ocean of milk, right? And that it was said that Lord Shiva then came to help in that situation, and that he drank that entire ocean of poison. So this is an incident wherein all the demigods, and Lord Vishnu was also assisting there in this whole affair. Lord Vishnu, acting as Kurma, was having Mandara Mountain as the churning rod on his back. So, but then all the demigods were approaching Lord Shiva to drink that poison. So they did not, or to remove that poison, they did not take shelter of Lord Vishnu. Then Lord Shiva drank that poison. So it's kind of in this narration, Lord Shiva looks like the ultimate shelter. When there was no solution to a huge problem, it wasn't Lord Vishnu who was approached, but it was Lord Shiva who was approached. Right? So such kind of narrations in the scriptures are creating sometimes the idea that maybe Lord Shiva is supreme. And therefore, sometimes there is also confusion. So here it is said that Yanti Deva Vrata Devam, that the Lord, sitting in everyone's heart, gives one greater and greater attachment for a particular demigod if one desires to worship that demigod. So, in other words, this is in by no means such kind of descriptions or events or situations are minimizing the position of Lord Krishna or his Vishnu expansion, Narayan, as the Supreme Personality of Godhead. That is to be understood. Purport. By worshipping demigods, one can elevate himself to the abode of the demigods. Simply by worshipping the Supreme Personality of Godhead, one can be elevated to the spiritual kingdom. This is stated in different places in Vedic literature. Here Lord Shiva is praised by Sati, but partially due to her personal respect for Lord Shiva, since he is her husband, and partially due to his exalted position, which exceeds that of ordinary living entities, even Lord Brahma. We can see that Sati is Dharma Rupa, or the form of religion personified. Because she's totally dedicated to religious principle. And this is a very important point, is that especially in this age of Kali, the concept of adhering to Dharma is very weak, right? But Dharma is very important. So the point of Dharma means that one must follow prescribed duty. And we see that Sati is fully dedicated to the principle of chastity, where a woman accepts one man in her life, only one. And she serves this man. We're seeing many, many examples. There is the, I think it was Chavana Muni, if I'm correct. We're seeing that Chavana Muni was married to some very young girl. And that this young girl, somehow or other, was married to an elderly sage, Chavana Muni, who was very old. Right? And her father then went home and left his daughter with the husband. And after some time, the father came to visit, and he saw his daughter with a young man. And he became very upset. Right? He became very upset. I mean, how could you do this? You are a disgrace to our family. Right? He was very upset. I mean, you know, simply because your husband was elderly, that does not mean that you can, right, abandon him, right, and just become so degraded that you go off with some other man, a young man, right? But the daughter was not at all ashamed or upset because actually what had transpired, somehow or other, Chavana Muni, by his mystic ability, had made some arrangement with the Aswini Kumaras, that who are the heavenly physicians. And the Aswini Kumaras, being physicians, are like servants to the demigods. Therefore, they were never given Somaras, which is the right of all the other demigods. But Chavana Muni, by mystic power, was able to secure some Somaras, and he gave it to the Aswini Kumaras. And then, in exchange, the Aswini Kumaras made some arrangement to rejuvenate his body, and they transformed him to a beautiful young man, by taking him to some pond where he was rejuvenated. So in this way, the old man had become a young man, and actually the wife had remained chaste. So she stood before her father and pointed out, "No, there is no fault. There is no fault in me. I'm still faithful to one man." So this spirit of being faithful to one man is very difficult in modern times, because even in kindergarten, little girls are already taught to have boyfriends, and by the time, you know, that they are 12 years old, right, they have become seasoned, right? And in the same way, what to speak of by the time they're 25 years old, right? By the time they're 25 years old in the Western world, they've seen it all, done it all, know it all, and what else is left to say, right? So therefore, and then they join the Hare Krishna movement, right? After all that. And then suddenly are to go back into a role of chastity and one man only in life. So that's a little difficult then, after all that. And then we get some brahmacharis who were no better and were also all those years having so many girlfriends and so on. Then they are suddenly expecting that the ladies are going to a Vedic model, right? And say, "Shame, shame on you," right? So that we will not do. We will not proclaim shame, shame on anyone. But still, we will establish the necessity of Dharma and the value of this principle of chastity, and that at least after becoming a devotee, one should embrace this principle. Because if we want to go back to Godhead, right, then we must be very careful to act according to prescribed duty and not according to the impulses of the senses and the mind. The senses and the mind are always pushing for sense gratification. That is the nature of conditioned senses and conditioned mind. They can never be trusted. They are the most treacherous, right? And as soon the mind, right? The mind is more treacherous than a crocodile, right? We know very well when there's water with crocodiles, right? That one must be very careful. That one always thinks that, this crocodile, he's far away. He's far away. He won't get me, you know. I'll be back in that boat, right, before he can get me. But it is not like that. The crocodiles are very treacherous, very fast, and very sudden, suddenly just come out of nowhere. Many stories about crocodiles coming out of nowhere. In Australia, coming out of the ocean. Just people standing on the beach, and a crocodile just coming right out of the waves. And just taking someone, right, and dragging him off. There are pictures that people took in front of the ocean, with the ocean in the back, and suddenly a crocodile came out. Next picture is the crocodile taking someone away into the waves. Right? So the crocodile of Maya is a symbol in Vedic literature, which is being used. Srila Prabhupada, of course, in this Gajendra pastime, in the purports where Gajendra is shown with the crocodile hanging on his leg, is giving a whole explanation how this crocodile represents the crocodile of Maya. Right? And how a person, when he's not in his own element, right, when he's not in his own element, is especially weak in the fight with Maya. Like Gajendra was fighting in the water, not his own element. So Prabhupada was saying, therefore we should situate ourselves nicely in Varnashram so that we are in our element and then we can fight Maya better. So that's one reference where the crocodile is representing the emblem of Maya. We also recall how Ganga Devi, right, the deity of Ganga personified, is riding on a crocodile. We see how all the demigods are riding on different animals. Ganesh on a rat, and Indra on an elephant, and Ganga on a crocodile. So it is stated, why is Ganga riding on a crocodile? Because Ganga, she comes into the material world. And Ganga, being totally spiritual, is entering into the material energy and remains unaffected within that material energy. And therefore it is said Ganga is riding on the crocodile of Maya. Right? She's riding on the crocodile of Maya. So again, here Maya is compared to a crocodile, being very, very treacherous, right, and sneaky. Just when we least expect, right, when we least expect, chop, right, finished, right. So, therefore, we must be very alert in relation to dealings with the material energy. So in order to offer us protection, there is clear demarcation of a safe path. Just like on a road, there are white lines, you know, don't stay within the lines, right, to avoid an accident. So in the same way, stay carefully within the principles of Dharma to avoid an accident, right? An accidental fall down, an accidental flirtation with Maya, right? The crocodile, right? So and that will never wind up so nice. Right? That will create a mess. So in this way, Dharma is essential. And we have to develop that sense of duty. So Sati displayed this great sense of duty by being totally chaste, and therefore totally dedicating herself to the service of her husband, getting into that mood of like, I am simply the servant of Lord Shiva. She had so much taken up this identity, right? That when her father blasphemed Lord Shiva, immediately she stood up in defense. So this is very important, this spirit of chastity. The position of Lord Shiva is accepted by Lord Brahma, so Daksha, Sati's father, should also recognize him. That was the point of Sati's statement. So Sati was not only establishing Lord Shiva as an authority, but Sati was also establishing the position of Lord Shiva on the basis of authority, clearly referring to the superior authority within the universe. And Lord Brahma, after all, was the father of Daksha, right? And therefore Lord Brahma Daksha was one of the mental sons of Lord Brahma. So therefore, Daksha was naturally subservient to Lord Brahma, who was his authority. So therefore, Sati pointed out, your authority, right, is accepting Lord Shiva, right? So, how can you not? How can you not? How can you ignore your authority? So this is also a very important point, that we are all independent living beings, but everyone has an authority, and everyone should look as his authority as the person who sets the guidelines. As soon as we rely too much on our own intelligence, then we are at fault. So we're seeing that Daksha had fallen down to this particular mentality of relying too much on his own intelligence. This relying on one's own intelligence is never bona fide, because the living being constitutionally has very limited intelligence. So anyone who ignores the fact that by constitution our intelligence is limited is failing to understand the means to get intelligence. Intelligence comes in parampara. Evam parampara pratam imam rajarsiyo vidu sakalaneya mahata yoga nasta parantapa. Dharmam to saksat bhagavat pranitam. It is Lord Krishna who is originally establishing religious principles. In other words, param satyam, or the absolute truth, originally comes from Lord Krishna. And then that absolute truth is coming down in the cyclic succession. So dadami buddhiyogam tam, or that Krishna gives intelligence, means that we will understand through transcendental knowledge coming in the cyclic succession what is the absolute truth. Intelligence means that one understand what is the absolute truth. Yes. So therefore Sati was pointing out to her father that you're not looking at superior persons, and you're not taking shelter of Lord Brahma. But Lord Brahma, who is clearly our superior, he is worshipping Lord Shiva. So how is there a question that we who are worshipping Lord Brahma as Pita Maha, as the grandfather of the entire universe, how come that you are not following his position of authority? This is amazing. So in this way, Sati was right. She was very right that she established her conclusions on, she supported them with bona fide evidence. So this is important. One cannot just make statements, right? One must support these statements with bona fide evidence. And otherwise, one's opinion have no value. If we have opinions, but we are not basing our opinions on bona fide evidence from scriptures, then these opinions are dangerous. Then such opinions are actually destroying us, because that intelligence which is not based on scriptures, that intelligence is our very enemy, right? Such intelligence just destroys us. We should be very careful. So, purport continues. She did not actually come to her father's house to participate in the function, although before coming she pleaded with her husband that she wanted to see her sisters and her mother. That was a plea only, for actually at heart she maintained the idea that she would convince her father Daksha that it was useless to continue being envious of Lord Shiva. That was her main purpose. So here we see the womanly nature. The womanly nature. Due to family attachment, Sati could not tolerate that her father was envious of Lord Shiva. And she thought that somehow or other she would be able to convince him. But an envious person cannot be convinced, even by good argument. To feed a snake milk and bananas will only increase his poison. So to give good argument and reason to the atheist will simply be misused. Therefore, the ninth offense in the matter of chanting the holy name, which is mentioned in the Padma Purana, is that we should not preach to such atheists. We should understand that an envious person, no matter what we'll say, will just twist that And his envy will not diminish by argument and reason. One cannot diminish the envy of a person through argument and reason. And therefore we are not preaching with argument and reason to the atheists. Right? We may make some other arrangements for their purification, but that cannot be done. So Lord Shiva understood this principle, and therefore Lord Shiva discouraged Sati from going. So although Sati was misleading her husband in one sense by telling him that she actually wanted to go to meet her relatives and so on, see her sisters and her mother, Prabhupada points out that was a plea only, for actually at heart she maintained the idea that she could convince her father Daksha. Lord Shiva actually, he already knew that also. Although Sati never revealed her inner purpose, Lord Shiva even had the answer on that inner purpose also, because Lord Shiva knew very well that Daksha could not be convinced. And therefore he recommended to Sati not to go. But nonetheless, she went due to sentiment, due to sentimental attachment. Therefore, all attachment other than attachment to Krishna, other than attachment to Guru and Krishna, is not important and cannot be given much value. So Sati should have just simply looked at the attachment in her heart and she should have ignored it, just like Arjuna did. It is said that Arjuna, by sentiment, did not want to fight in the battle of Kurukshetra. But then Krishna ordered him to fight, and then Arjuna just fought with his whole heart. He fought with all his, he gave his everything. Although, in his, according to his own sentiment, he did not feel like fighting right there. So see how Arjuna overcame his smaller sentiment, his own personal small sentiment, his own personal small feelings, and how he did not pay attention to them. And rather, how he then just wholeheartedly took on the fulfillment of the desire of Krishna. Right? This is Vaishnava. And both men and women, right, have to take this principle. And if we take this principle, then we can go beyond the bodily platform of life. Then we can go beyond being man or women, because then we're acting on the platform of spirit soul. Because the position of the spirit soul is to be the eternal servant of Krishna. And if we are not acting as the eternal servant of Krishna for one moment, then we are in Maya. Every moment that we are not fully dedicated to the service of Krishna, we are Maya, in Maya. Therefore, our present position is mostly in Maya, and it's like a clouded sky where sometimes a little ray of sunlight comes through the clouds. Right? So at present, we are in conditioned state of devotional service, which means a clouded sky, and sometimes there is just one sun ray coming through, a little light, a moment of Krishna conscious inspiration, where we give up our own small-mindedness, our own small desires. Whatever personal desires we have, know them to be small, know them to be insignificant, know them to be not beneficial, because personal desires always relate to our own body. But actually, the body is a useless instrument. In one lecture, Srila Prabhupada said that the body is an anartha, an unwanted stumbling block, right? An anartha, right? So the body is many times stated that to make the best use of a bad bargain, it's referred to as a bad bargain. So this material body is a disturbance. This material body, we can engage it in the service of Krishna, but with difficulty. It is a struggle to engage this material body in the service of Krishna. And that struggle has to be performed at all times. And the rest, you know, I would like this, I would like to do that in this world, you know, I want to do so many things. All that is totally, totally useless if our desire is not directly related to the service of Krishna. So all these other desires are to be given up and are just to be ignored and are to be kicked out and are to be treated with in a forceful way. We should, with great force, tivrena bhakti yogena, with great force, kick on our material desires. Right? Not like, oh, put on little velvet gloves and say, oh, my material desire, please now, you know, go, please go away. And a soft glove, you know, we touch the material desire, say a gentle push, please go. But if we don't push, then the material desire pushes back. Don't push me. And he said, no, you know, please go. No, I will not go. I will stay here. Right? And we will, say, no, but please now. No, I will not go. I will stay here for the rest of my life. Right. And we say, oh, no. So as long as we are so soft with our own small material desires, how can we ever expect to be Krishna conscious? So Krishna consciousness is a life of sacrifice. And otherwise, what is the result? Rot in the material world. Otherwise, suffer again. How many hours of our life have we sat already in the dentist chair? You calculate it. You can try mathematically, figure it out. How much time have you already sat in there? And do you want to come back and do it again? Are you signing? Are you ready to sign a contract in your own blood, right? You have to sign it with blood, this contract. Yes. And in this contract, everything is there. Yes. So, all the details are given. Oh, yes, you get ice cream. Okay, it's in the contract. No problem. Ice cream you'll have. You can see movies. It's in the contract. Yes, you can have sex. It's in the contract. All right. Then, okay. So, all that's there. Then you come. So, these are the benefits. Then you come to the duties, okay, diseases you have to suffer, okay. There's a whole list of diseases, a whole list of suffering. All that is part of the deal. And it has to be signed in blood. You ready? Right? And see how much suffering there will have to be. Right? Yes. And sign for it again. Right? Just because in front of our eyes, we see someone who looks sexually attractive and we feel, yes, let's go, with our tongue hanging out of our mouth, right? Like a dog. Just because we have this dog-like nature in ourselves, then be a dog. So that is the law of nature. Right? Then be a dog. No problem. So this is the age of the dogs, right? The world is going to the dogs. People are worshipping dogs and people are behaving like dogs. And it's the world of the dogs and we're becoming dogs. That's it. Tongue hanging out of the mouth and just sniffing for sex, right? That's it. Here and there and everywhere. And unfortunately, we're seeing that even in the assembly of Vaishnavas, illicit sex has not been banned. Illicit sex is something, there's no room for it. I mean, we should just from this day on, say, never again, never, never ever again illicit sex. Right? That's what we are basically committing. That's what we're supposed to say. Right? Never ever again. You can write it on the wall with big letters. You know, if you want some graffiti, why don't you write that on the wall, right? Never ever again illicit sex, right? But nonetheless, right? So we have to say goodbye now. It's not, well, I'll decide it tomorrow. No, we have to, some of us have already vowed it and promised it and still not kept the promise. So that's, it's still possible to recommit ourselves in that case. And otherwise, we can commit ourselves for the first time to this vow of no illicit sex, because that is really the ultimate pitfall and the ultimate problem. And we can see that Daksha, right, was very attached to sex life. Right? Very attached to sex life. So, we must develop this program of looking for spiritual authority, not just following spiritual authority, but looking for the shelter of spiritual authority. And when we do so, looking for the shelter of spiritual authority, then it means that we must take a humble position. It means that we must always be eager to receive mercy from superior Vaishnavas, and that we are not demanding any respect for ourselves, but that we are simply acting as a servant. Then we can overcome illicit sex. But if we want to enjoy our own greatness, then we remain in the spirit of an enjoyer. And then ultimately that will translate in sex life. As long as we walk around thinking, me, I'm so great, it's all about people noticing me, people seeing how smart I am, people seeing how great I am. As long as this is our hidden motive, the result will be, again, sex life. And then even if that sex life is expressed in an authorized way, as long as our desire is for self-aggrandizement, we will experience the regulative principles as suffocating. But only if we are humble and ready to be an instrument, a willing instrument of superior persons, then we can also be free from this subtle attack of illicit sex, which attacks the mind and which constantly makes the mind disturbed and agitated, and which makes us struggle in our spiritual life. If we become the willing instrument of a superior person, then only, and only then, can we actually be free. Can we follow the four regulative principles and at the same time be free from suffering? But if we live with four regulative principles and we don't become the instrument of a superior person, then we will suffer within these four regulative principles. And we'll just suffer and suffer. And how are we going to maintain living with four regulative principles? Especially with our dog-like minds. Right? So how much suffering, like a dog that is locked inside a house, how much is he suffering? Right? He wants to run outside. And when our mind is locked into the four regulative principles and wants to run free outside, it will be difficult. But if we simply are the humble servant of the pure devotees, then we ourselves also will become pure devotees. That is the system through which one can be purified. Evam parampara praptam imam rajasyo vidu sakalane hamata yoganasta parantapa. So, now stop. Now any questions or comments? How old was Sati? Not so old. She was young. She was a young girl. Not old. I mean, exact age, I don't think is given, but she described that she was young. She was not like middle-aged. She was young. Yeah. I cannot hear you properly. Sorry? Uh-huh. Can I say something more about it? Maya has two potency, avaranatmika and praksepatmika. Avaranatmika is the covering potency that keeps us in illusion, by which we think that we are so intelligent that we can figure things out ourselves. And the praksepatmika shakti is the throwing potency, where Maya throws different opportunities at us. Yeah. So she may use that throwing potency for everyone and anyone, because Maya is always throwing different opportunities at us. But especially even those who are saintly and who are in knowledge. Vidvamsam api karsati. There is that verse, Matra swasa duitrava navivikta sano bhavit balavan indriyam gramo. Vidvamsam api karsati. So it is said that even a man who is vidvamsam, who is very knowledgeable, even such a man should not sit close with his own wife, his own daughter in a secluded place, because the senses are so strong, balavan indriyan gramo, that even such a person could fall down. Yes, same way the ladies. So we should be very careful. Maya is so strong, she throws these opportunities, and then even a vidvamsam, even one who has knowledge, can become bewildered, because the desire is still there in the heart. Therefore, in order to overcome the throwing potency, one must be so much busy in the service of Krishna that one's heart becomes absorbed in it. And when one's heart becomes absorbed in the service of Krishna, then one is on the liberated platform. But if one is then, even then beginning to neglect his spiritual practices, he may fall down, like the example of Bharat Maharaj, who began to worship the deer and then stopped his spiritual practices, etc., and then he fell down. Yeah. So that was the throwing potency. The opportunities are thrown before us, right in front of our feet. And Maya knows our mind. She knows everything. So she will just throw exactly that which we desire the most. That may be, that's true, that generally one will not act for himself. When one is offended, Vaishnava will generally not stand up to defend his own position. He will just tolerate and accept. And we also see that Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, when blasphemed by Ramachandra Puri for being a bogus sannyasi, Ramachandra Puri coming into his room and seeing ants there and saying, "Ha ha, I understand now, this sannyasi is acting as if he's very renounced, but secretly he's eating sweets, and that's why this whole room is filled with ants. Just see. And that from that day on, Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu then did not defend himself in that situation, but rather cut his eating in half. Right? Okay. From today I will eat only half. Right. So we see that example. So it is true what you're saying, that generally speaking, a Vaishnava will not defend himself. In this narration of the Daksha Yajna, we find a mention that Lord Shiva was punishing Daksha in the mood of a father, right? And that his punishment was in the spirit of correcting Daksha rather than in the spirit of being a conqueror. These two types, instead of conqueror, he punishes to put a person down and to establish his superiority, and the father is punishing for the benefit of the child. So in the same way, Daksha was an important person. And Lord Shiva understood, actually, who Daksha was. One of the very pious living entities who was eligible to become a Prajapati. I mean, the Prajapatis are not just ordinary living beings. The Prajapatis are very exalted and pious and stay in higher regions within the universe. This pastime is not even happening here on earth. It is happening higher in the universe. So Daksha was very exalted. And Daksha was the mental son of Lord Brahma. Daksha was meant to act as one of the persons to create progeny, to populate the universe, because in the beginning the universe was not very populated. And Daksha was capable in many ways of producing very qualified offspring, as he had already done. Right? So in that way, considering who the personality Daksha was, Lord Shiva saw that Daksha was worth saving. Right, that Daksha deserved the mercy of being saved. And therefore, Lord Shiva, not like an ordinary Vaishnava, but like a spiritual master, like a great spiritual master, was kindly chastising Daksha for his purification. So a spiritual master is not bound by these ordinary kind of considerations. A spiritual master may, for the sake of purifying someone, chastise. So the chastisement of Lord Shiva was his causeless mercy. Sex life in the material world is allowed according to religious principles. And only then is it sinless and free from guilt and free from suffering. But of course there may still be some suffering connected to it, because all material activity is always connected with suffering. Right? But there will be no reactions leading to suffering. Although having a child brings suffering with it, because I've mentioned this sometimes, the child doesn't come out of the womb singing the glories of his parents, you know, singing the glories of his mother, right? I mean, that would be like ideal. I mean, if you imagine the child is born, is produced out of love, and then the child comes out of the womb and then sings Mommy, I Love You, right? Well, with a beautiful song. What more, with a very sweet sweet voice. It's not like that, right? So punishment even seems to be involved. Some suffering seems to be involved, even in authorized sex life. But illicit sex, right, is simply the gateway to hell, the gateway to intense suffering. So That's not to be underestimated. Right? It's strongly warned against that. The reactions are very far-fetched. Right? We have a whole fifth canto, you know, which is like heavy-duty canto. Right? So what can we say? Right? We should have some fear of illicit sex, you know. We should be scared. I mean, think like, whoa, you know. It's like, I'm scared of illicit sex. Prabhupada said that, you know, that we should have fear of Maya, right? We should just be scared of illicit sex and think like, you know, not just think like, oh boy, this desire, and let the tongue hang out. We should realize how heavy the reactions are. Right? So think twice, think thrice. And then better, and that's why scripture is giving this authorized way for expressing it. As far as the residents of the spiritual world engaging in sectivities, yes, there is some reference to that, that sometimes occurs. It's not like we don't get much more detail about it than that, right? I mean, all I've ever read or heard about it is like that loose remark, that loose statement that yes, it's sometimes. Although, generally speaking, right, there is no sex life in the spiritual world because the husband and wife are so absorbed in the service of the Lord. It may occur, right? So statements like that. It may occur. It may sometimes, but sometimes it may happen, and that's about all. We do not have any very much information, detailed information about the sex life in the spiritual world. We do know that there is no such thing as creating offspring, right, in the spiritual world through sexual activity. So the whole activity in itself has a very different significance than here in this world, right? So here we are in the realm where sex is the center, right? It is like so much, it is the center of everything in this, in this material world, right? We were born through sex, right? We appeared in this world through sex. And everything just goes on around sex all the time. So, everything is mixed with sex, right? So in the spiritual world, it is difficult to understand the nature of whatever sex life may occur between a husband and a wife in the spiritual world. Very complex to actually go in depth on that point, right? Because we have such little information and it's so difficult. It's something like time. Right? A world which is free from time, right? Which is something we can intellectually approach, but emotionally we cannot conceive of it, because emotionally everything is so mixed with time. So how can we emotionally actually understand a timeless world? How can we emotionally understand the nature of whatever sex life would exist in the spiritual world? Very difficult. So therefore, let it be known, as you stated, that, you know, such a thing is there, right? But it's not in the center of life. If it does happen, it happens on the periphery of existence. The central focus in the spiritual world is devotional service, the pleasure of Krishna, all the time. And therefore, if there is any sex life, it can only be seen in that context. And exactly how it would take place in that context is a little bewildering to understand. So therefore, it's a complex topic. And we have very little information to clarify it in the full sense. Yes. Daksha. No, it's his pride. Daksha is particularly very proud. And his pride is greater than his attachment to his daughter. Because in the pastime, later on, Daksha gives preference to his own position than to his affection for his daughter, and that is partially becoming the problem. So Daksha's predominant sentiment has become his own pride. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And pride grows. It's not that one just becomes proud. Pride is the result of looking to enjoy one's own glory. And then little by little, in different situations, one begins to strive for recognition. And as one strives more and more for recognition, one's pride builds up. And then a person can become so proud. That's amazing how someone can be so proud and so full of himself, right? But the reason is it builds up. Yeah. So if little by little we look for recognition, then we wind up so proud. So it's not that Daksha was an extreme person who just, you know, was so full of himself and that much more than we are. But we should understand that there's a potential Daksha in us too. Yeah. Subtle sex is actual sex? What?
Subtle sex dangerous
as actual sex. As dangerous as actual sex. Is subtle sex as dangerous as actual sex? Subtle sex leads to actual sex, to physical sex. From subtle comes the gross. Because when the desire for enjoyment, for selfish enjoyment, is there, subtle sex manifests itself in the desire for self-aggrandizement. And then that will ultimately bring one to the point of enjoying even on the physical plane. So it's the root cause of gross sex. So one must be very careful with that. And because we have that on the subtle plane, we will remain attached on the gross platform too. So if we are plagued, so then we will be plagued by so much sex desire. So if we are sketching the situation of a devotee who has a mentality with different aspects in himself. One is, he wants to be a devotee. Two, he's still attached to sex life. Three, he still has a tendency to look for self-aggrandizement. Right? Then as long as he goes a bit for this self-aggrandizement, he will be harassed very much by sex desire. Yeah. So one has to conquer this desire for self-aggrandizement, and then it will help very much in diminishing sex desire. So if we become the willing instrument of superior authorities and in great humility bow down and keep on serving, that's the best way to overcome sex desire. Self-aggrandizement means that we are looking for our own glories. So that we are looking for people to glorify us. That we're looking for people who will recognize, oh, you're so nice. Oh, you're so great. Yes, I know. Oh, yes, you have such a good taste. Thank you, thank you. Yes, you are very intelligent. Well, what can I do? Yes, you know, all that. Yeah. Bhanu Maharaj, and was edited by Mahanidhi Swami quite thoroughly. Gopi Puranandana also was involved in reading some of the texts. I don't have enough copies with me to give you one, but because I was having overweight as it was. But you can order one from Ras Bihari Lal, I can give you the email address if you want. I can show you the book. Sarartha Dasini. Sarartha Dasini. Commentaries on the 10th canto of Vishnu Chakravarti Thakur. 800, it's about 900 pages book. Very thin paper. Nice. So, we stop. Thanks very much. Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai.